Remember what we studied last week, the two questions asked of Jesus after he lamented the coming judgment upon the nation of Israel. Going back to Matthew 23, verse 37, Jesus says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I have wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." And then comes his warning of impending judgment, verse 38 of that chapter. "See, your house is left to you desolate, for I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And that desolation of that judgment is made plain in the words with unmistakable meaning to a first century Jewish believer, namely that the destruction of the nation of Israel is represented by the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, the physical, literal destruction. Verse 1 of this chapter, Matthew 24, Jesus went out, departed from the temple. His disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple, and Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." You have to recognize just how dramatic and unsettling those words must have been to Jesus' disciples. The disciples have a very easy to understand question, therefore, in response. "Tell us," verse 3, "when will these things be? Explain yourself. What do you mean? How can that be?" These questions have the sense of incredulity, of disbelief, of astonishment as to otherwise think that such a thing could be absolutely impossible. When will this happen? And then they ask a further sign. Also, further question, also very understandable, asking for a sign, presumably so that they could be prepared. "What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" We studied Jesus' answer to those questions last week, and if you remember, I noted with reference to the question of when, that the answer seems to be clearly implied by the summary conclusion of verse 34 of this chapter. "Assuredly," Jesus says, "I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place." So when will these things be? Within this generation. When will Israel as a nation be judged and destroyed? Within this generation. And so it was. The total destruction and annihilation of the city, the nation, the temple, the age of the old covenant was ended. In other words, I believe Jesus is answering his disciples' questions with reference to the destruction that Jerusalem did, in fact, experience within that generation. It happened in AD 70. And so the focus of this Olivet Discourse is, I believe, upon that destruction. And that perspective gives me also significant understanding of the book of Revelation as we read a similar perspective beginning in Revelation 1:1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to show his servants things which shortly must take place. And in the last chapter of Revelation, we have another reference to that shortness of time, Revelation 22, verse 6. "These words are faithful and true, and the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. Behold, I'm coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." And so my perspective on this is that much of the prophetic language of the book of Revelation tied in with this Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24. Much of that language prophesies with regard to the destruction of Jerusalem. As I said last week, if you studied these things and want a label, it's a partial preterist view, but I'm not wanting simply to start with a label and then use the scripture to explain it, but rather to expound the scripture faithfully. And so this coming to which we have these signs here in Matthew 24 is the coming associated with the completion of his first coming, a series of events beginning with his conception and his birth and his life and his death and his resurrection and his ascension and his judgment upon Jerusalem. And so the coming, which Jesus explains to us, is his first coming, the completion of that first coming. This generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. And the sign, then, that Jesus identifies in answer to that second question of his disciples, that sign can well be labeled the Great Tribulation. And so it is prior to the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem by the armies of Rome, we have the sign of the abomination of desolation. Verse 15 of our text. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel, the prophet, standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. I want to look at that prophecy, as Jesus specifically tells us to do. Those words, whoever reads, let him understand. That's a sort of a common way of saying, look it up for yourself. It's in Daniel 9, verse 20. If you want to turn there, I'm going to read some extended verses in Daniel this afternoon. You might realize that that is quite the challenge, but let's understand as much as we possibly can of what Daniel does prophesy, that to which Jesus refers. Daniel's prophecy, Daniel 9, verse 20. Daniel says, now, while I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord, my God, for the holy mountain of my God, yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me at about the time of the evening offering, and he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter, understand the vision. And here it is. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah, the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again in the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood, and till the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out upon the desolate. 70 weeks, we can't possibly unpack all of that this afternoon, but 70 weeks can certainly be applied to this time of Jesus, the time of his death, his life, his death, and his resurrection. His death being with reference to those words, after 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off. And indeed, Jesus does, quote, bring an end to sacrifice and offering. He ends all the sacrifices of the Old Testament. That's what the destruction of the temple represents, the end of those sacrifices. Because Jesus himself, once and for all, offers his own body as a sacrifice, ending the necessity of those repeated Old Covenant offerings. That final destruction of the temple is being anticipated even by Daniel, prophesied by the life and actions of the historical figure Antiochus Epiphanes, that horrible Greek king of the Seleucid Empire who reigned over Syria in the 2nd century BC. He's known for his brutal persecution of the Jews in Israel during that period between the Old and New Testaments. And he is especially known for his invasion of the temple, which brought about the Maccabean revolt. As one commentator puts it, in an act of brazen disrespect, Antiochus raided the temple in Jerusalem, stealing its treasures, setting up an altar to Zeus, sacrificing swine on the altar. When the Jews expressed their outrage over the profaning of the temple, Antiochus responded by slaughtering a great number of the Jews, selling others into slavery. He issued even more draconian decrees. Performing the rite of circumcision was punishable by death, and Jews everywhere were ordered to sacrifice to pagan gods and eat pig flesh. So Daniel prophesies the abomination of the temple, and Jesus is saying that when that happened in history a couple of centuries ago, that still predicts what is about to happen in this generation. The temple will not just be profaned by a wicked and an ungodly king, but it will be utterly and totally destroyed. Daniel, continuing in his prophecies, speaks further about this great abomination of Antiochus. Daniel 11, verse 29. At the appointed time, he shall go and return and go toward the south. He shall return and go toward the south, but it shall not be like the former or the latter. For ships from Cyprus shall come against him. Therefore he shall be grieved and return in rage against the holy covenant and do damage. So he shall return and show regard for those who forsake the holy covenant. Forces shall be mustered by him, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress. Then they shall take away the daily sacrifices and place there the abomination of desolation. Those who do wickedly against the covenant he shall corrupt with flattery, but the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. And those of the people who understand shall instruct many. Yet for many days they shall fall by sword and flame, by captivity and plundering. Now when they fall, they shall be aided with a little help. But many shall join with them by intrigue. And some of those of understanding shall fall to refine them, purify them, and make them white until the time of the end, because it is still for the appointed time. Then the king shall do according to his own will. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god, shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished, for what has been determined shall be done. He shall regard neither the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any god, for he shall exalt himself above them all. But in their place he shall honor a god of fortresses, and a god which his fathers did not know he shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and pleasant things. Thus he shall act against the strongest fortresses with a foreign god, which he shall acknowledge and advance its glory. And he shall cause them to rule over many and divide the land for gain. Commentators agree typically that prophecy of Daniel is a prophetic vision fulfilled by Antiochus, the abomination of desolation. And Jesus uses that abomination, that desolation in the temple, he uses that to warn his disciples that Jerusalem, the temple as a whole, will be destroyed. There's a third reference to Daniel chapter 12. Again, a prophetic vision of the prophet of Antiochus in the 2nd century BC, an abomination that Jesus is referring to here in the Olivet Discourse to warn his disciples that the temple will end. Daniel 12, verse 4. But you, Daniel, shut up the words, seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Then I, Daniel, looked, and there stood two others, one on this riverbank and the other on that riverbank. And one said to the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river, how long shall the fulfillment of these wonders be? Then I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever, there it shall be for a time, times and half a time. And when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, all these things shall be finished. Although I heard, I did not understand. Then I said, my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end. Many shall be purified, made white, refined, but the wicked shall do wickedly. And none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. And from that time the daily sacrifice is taken away, and the abomination of desolation is set up. There shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he who waits and comes to the 1,335 days. But you, go your way till the end, for you shall rest, and you will rise to your inheritance at the end of the days. The abomination of desolation came to the temple in those days, 2nd century BC, in the person of Antiochus. But Jesus is saying to his disciples, something even worse would happen. The whole temple will be destroyed. And that's the point of Jesus' reference in our text, the sign of the coming destruction of Jerusalem. Verse 15. When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. And there is the beginning of Jesus' reference to personal dangers. The dangers are great. They are real dangers, real examples of life-threatening dangers that the people of God in Jerusalem would experience. The temple would be violated, even destroyed, and the only option for the people of God would be to flee immediately. Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. The urgency of that is stressed in verse 17. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. Let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. Just leave. It's that urgent. There is even sympathy given to those in distress, including women in their immediate labors of pregnancy and nursing their newborn babies. Their hardship would be even greater. And the sympathy is expressed with that verse 19. Woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days. And there will be other obstacles. Verse 20. Pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on the Sabbath when there are other restrictions in place. Personal dangers will come to the people of Israel, to God's people, as God brings an end to the old covenant itself with the end of the nation of Israel. And thus, with this sign of the abomination of desolation comes the horror of tribulation. There's no doubt to the meaning and significance of these words. It will be the greatest tribulation ever. Verse 21. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, nor shall ever be. Needless to say, that's saying a lot. It's the worst tribulation there has ever been, and even a cursory review of history demonstrates the severity of what that must mean. You can look at all the suffering of the people in Israel in the Old Testament, and Jesus says this suffering will be worse than that. You can look at all the suffering of the church in the centuries following Jesus, and he says this particular suffering is even worse than that too. For there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor forever shall be. Christians today continue to be killed for their faith, martyred because of their loyalty to Jesus. There have been gruesome and horrific times of persecution throughout history, again, including the present. Unspeakable offenses committed against many of God's people, many burned at the stake, others beheaded or crucified, as was Jesus, tortured before death, or even as we saw in Sunday school, pushed out of windows, defenestrated. My point isn't to emphasize the gruesome details of all that, but to emphasize the horror of what Jesus says lies in wait when Israel is destroyed. In fact, the tribulation will be so great that we read of God's protection for his people. It was a necessary protection. Verse 22, unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Such a fascinating verse with so many different implications. First, it clearly identifies God's people as the elect, those chosen by God. That term is a rather frequent identification for Christians, demonstrating just how fundamental this idea is of our being chosen by God. We are called the elect. Peter says in 1 Peter 1, 2, we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Paul addresses Christians this way, Colossians 3:12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. And our identity as the elect of God also means that our salvation is secure, for the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. Romans 11:29. This identity of being the elect is to be the source of our great praise to God, as Paul writes in Ephesians 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him, as he elected us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who did all of that. So this election is permanent, and thus Jesus' words in our text this afternoon are striking. Unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. It's almost as if God is speaking from a human perspective. So this great tribulation will be short for the elect's sake, for the sake of God's people. Yet all the more dangerous it will be because of the great spiritual battle taking place as the new covenant is fully inaugurated, as Jesus is fully established as the King and head of his church, as he ascended to the right hand of God, where he now rules with all authority and power. Paul describes the exceeding riches of God's power to exalt Jesus in Ephesians 1:19, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that's named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And Jesus is saying to his disciples, Though Jesus himself is exalted above all principality and power and might and dominion, Jesus is saying of the dangers of those days, that those threats by those spiritual powers are so great that even the elect will not survive if the danger lasts too long. Thus, this time of transition from the old covenant to the new covenant will bring forth greater evidences of the spiritual powers of evil, most especially the presence of Antichrist. So again, Jesus gives a warning, verse 23. Then if anyone says, look, there's the Christ, there, do not believe it. The warning is simple. It's a warning for all God's people all of the time. It's especially at this time appropriate when Jesus speaks, beware the danger of deception. Look, there's the Christ. There he is. And Jesus says, no, don't be deceived. It's worth emphasizing what John writes in 1 John 2. John says, verse 18, little children, it's the last hour. As you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know it's the last hour. So John, when he looks toward the end of this current age now, sees the same thing, that spirit of Antichrist who's already come. That's how we know it's the last hour. Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that's called God or that's worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Jesus is warning his disciples that that awful day will come within this very generation. And the warning continues, verse 26. Again, therefore, if they say to you, look, he's in the desert, or do not go out, or look, he's in inner rooms, don't believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. There's no secret here. It's the lightning across the whole sky. If someone's trying to give you a secret, don't believe it. And with that warning comes a specific warning to beware the power of evil, spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. They are being judged, those spiritual forces of evil. They are being condemned by the victorious work of Jesus upon the cross. He made a public spectacle of them, we read. And because of that, they're fighting back. It may be a futile effort, but it's still dangerous. Verse 24, false Christs, false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. False Christs, false prophets, they will show signs and wonders. They will demonstrate a measure of spiritual power, the power of evil, the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And the idea, again, is emphasized that this danger is so great that if the elect were vulnerable, apart from God's protecting power and grace, they too would be deceived. Even God's people, Christians, would be deceived unless God specifically protected them, which, of course, he does. And that's the purpose of Jesus' warnings. Verse 24, false Christs, false prophets will arise, show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Even God's people are vulnerable. And then finally, Jesus warns his people to beware the judgment of death. That's the idea of verse 28. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. It's not hard to understand that in the meaning of that image in our human existence. Where there's a carcass, there will be a bird of prey to eat it. That's how the nature now functions in this age. The carcass there, I believe, would be the fallen people of Israel, those who rejected Christ, those who gave in to the deception, those who turned away from Jesus. And where there's a carcass, the great birds of prey will sweep in and destroy them. Wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. They'll be destroyed. God will protect his people, but this warning is so very real. The warning of death to those who abandon the Lord Jesus. And the warning is personal, and it's urgent. I should note at this point, and even as we end our study today, that this warning of the great tribulation is timely and useful for us as well. I do believe Jesus' immediate focus was the destruction of the temple, but that event itself serves as a helpful and useful warning for us as we anticipate the final judgment at the end of this age, a judgment prefigured by all these terrible events in AD 70. So we should read these words and seek to be on guard ourselves in our day. Peter, in his second epistle, talks about the judgment of the world that's still future for us and urges us, therefore, to pay attention to our own lives and our own personal godliness. And his letter ends with such an appropriate warning for us, an exhortation I proclaim to you today in this context of studying Jesus' warning, the destruction of Jerusalem, which pictures the final judgment as well. Peter says, 2 Peter 3:17, "You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked." But, and here's the opposite of being led away, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Peter says this judgment is coming. Beware lest you fall away. Instead of falling away, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, may we grow in such knowledge, such grace. May we ourselves, even as we read of these horrors, even as we think of that which is to come yet in the future for us, grant us grace, O Father, that we would grow in grace, grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that we might be wise, that we would not fall to deception, that we would not give up our faith and our trust in what you have promised and the life that you have given us in Jesus. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.